56 years ago, a young man from the town of Newry by the name of Robert Andrew McGladdery was convicted of first-degree murder. A young lady, Pearl Gamble, 19 years of age, was found in a field, stabbed to death. Mr. McGladdery pleaded his innocence for several months, but at last was found guilty by a jury and sentenced to death by hanging in Crumlin Road Jail, where he perished in the hangman's gallows on the 20th of December 1961. On the evening before his execution, he made a full confession of that murder to a Christian minister and wanted his life to be set forth as an example that the wages of murder would be, in fact, death by hanging. He was the last man ever to be hung in Northern Ireland. But yet the death penalty for murder in this province survived until 1973, where at last it was abolished under British law. It is a reality in other parts of the world. In fact, there are 31 US states that still hold to the death penalty. As of 2016, 58 countries worldwide still hold to the death penalty. And yet it has become a bone of contention in the legal world whether people should be punished by death or not for the crime of murder. I find it quite a staggering thing that on one hand, life in this world is very, very cheap. The killing of the innocent unborn child by abortion within the mother's womb is advocated and demanded more and more. And yet the death penalty for murder and other crimes besides is viewed as being barbaric and uncivilized. The result being that our prisons in the United Kingdom have become homes to men like Peter Sutcliffe, the Yorkshire Ripper, Fred West and his wife Rose, who killed many innocent people, Ian Brady, Myra Hindley, child murderer Robert Black, or the physician Harold Shipman, who murdered many, many people, even under the auspices of his own profession. And yet, whenever we turn to the Word of God, civil law for the nation of Israel incorporated the death penalty, not just for murder, but for other serious felonies and crimes as well. We read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 through to verse number 15, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt put him, or take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." In fact, the death penalty was inflicted for crimes other than murder even long before the Levitical law was given. Capital punishment was in force. From Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And so the civil law for Israel incorporated the death penalty. But whether or not our nation believes in capital punishment or not, or whether or not we ourselves believe in capital punishment or not, the spiritual principle under God still remains. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Epistle of James says, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I want to speak tonight upon God's death penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. As we think of this text of Scripture, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and as we consider the death penalty, there are four things that I want you to consider this evening as we consider this great and solemn subject, the death penalty. The first thing being this: the wages of sin is death. The death penalty reveals the stiffness of God's law. The death penalty reveals clearly and unmistakably the stiffness of the law. Now, we tonight are living in days, by and large, of lawlessness. Days like the days of the judges, where anarchy seems to reign supreme and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. As it says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse number 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now that is speaking to Israel as a nation, God's covenant people, a nation that have the law of God, but the problem is they will not listen to it, they will not hear it, they will not heed it, and they certainly will not put it into practice in their own lives. And my tonight, in our land and nation, we are living in a generation where people will not hear the law of the Lord. But whenever we think of the death penalty, it reveals the stiffness of the law. Now, there are some things tonight that I think we need to be very clear about whenever we speak about the law of God. And I'm not speaking about the civil law, the national law for Israel as a nation. I'm not speaking about the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and so on and so forth. But I'm speaking tonight about God's moral law that was written by the finger of God in tables of stone. And I want to say tonight, first of all, that God's law is perfect. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse number 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they convert the soul. God's law tonight is perfect. Now, if you think of the moral law as it is given in Scripture, and as it is succinctly summarized in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and you think of that law and you apply that law to our society in the 21st century tonight, what a different world we would be living in if people would hear and heed the law of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a society where people do not lie to each other? Wouldn't it be a blessed thing tonight to live in a society where you don't have to lock your house or lock your car or put your money in the safety deposit box because people realize that they will not and should not and cannot steal? And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if there was no such thing as adultery? Wouldn't it be a blessing if people obeyed their father and their mother, and fathers and mothers brought up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Wouldn't it be a blessed thing tonight if nobody coveted what their neighbor had, but everybody was content with what they had themselves? Do you not think tonight it would be a good thing if people had one day in seven to rest from their labors and their pleasures and give God the glory? Do you not think it would be a good thing tonight if people put God first in their lives? You see, whenever you look at the Ten Commandments, and whenever you look at the Golden Rule, and whenever you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot better it, you cannot improve it, you can't get a higher moral code for living other than what's given in the Word of God. Even those who are secular, and even those who are atheistic in their thinking, have to acknowledge and concede that if everybody lived by the Ten Commandments, if everybody tried to obey the Golden Rule, love your neighbor as yourself, and if everybody tried to live by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, we would be living in a wonderful society. But the problem is, man doesn't want it. Man thinks he knows better. Man thinks he's got a better law than God. But the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. God's law is perfect. Another thing about God's law is pictorial. It shows us who God is. As we look at the Ten Commandments there, we have a mirror image of the very character of God revealed in Scripture. Yes, God is a God who is good, but God is also a God who is holy. And God is also a God who is spiritual. God is good, God is holy, and God is a spirit. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, God's law is good. Romans 7 verse 12 tells us God's law is holy. Romans 7 verse 14 tells us God's law is spiritual. So the law of God is a picture of who God is. It shows us the things that God loves, and it also indicates tonight the things that God hates. And so you cannot divorce the law of God from the character of God, as people nowadays in the evangelical churches are trying to do, saying the law of God is of none effect. The Old Testament is done and dusted. It's gone, and we forget about all of that, and we just have now a God who's nothing more and nothing less than a God of love, and that's it. And yet the law of God is perfect. The law of God is pictorial. The moral law of God is perpetual. Now, the ceremonial law is gone. It was done away with the coming of Christ into this world and the laying down of his life. He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And all of the law, with its types and shadows, the priesthood, the altar, the tabernacle, the temple, the laver, that is all gone, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the types and all of the shadows and all of the pictures. But the moral law was written in tables of stone, not in parchment, but in tables of stone, not with man's hand, but with the finger of God. And that indicates that God's law is perpetual. It will never pass away until that day whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. In fact, the law of God was given, even in a very simple sense, in the Garden of Eden, whenever God spoke to Adam and spoke to Eve and put them on probation and said, you can eat freely from every tree in the garden, but there's one tree, and I don't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so God is giving them a commandment, obey me. You can obey me in this. You've got liberty, you've got freedom, but there's one thing that I don't want you to do. And if you do the thing that I'm telling you not to do, there's a penalty. And the penalty is death. And then whenever Jesus Christ came at the beginning of the New Testament, he said he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill. So the law is perfect. The law is pictorial. The law is perpetual. And the law is also permanent. We've said that the ceremonial law is abolished, but the moral law of God is absolute. It's permanent. Murder was wrong in the beginning. Murder is still wrong tonight. Lies and deceit were wrong at Sinai. They are still wrong tonight. Idolatry was wrong at Sinai. It's still wrong tonight. Adultery was wrong at Sinai. It's still wrong tonight. Because God's law is perfect, therefore of necessity, it still stands. It's absolute, and therefore it's permanent. And then something else about God's law. God's law is planetary. And by that I mean that the law of God, the moral law, is binding upon all people. Right across the world, God demands that we live for him and we live righteously and right before him. God has created us all for his glory. And the scripture says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Repent of their life of living against the moral law of God. Now you can go anywhere upon the face of the earth that you want to go, and people still have an idea of what's right and of what's wrong. The book of Romans chapter 2 and verse number 15 speaks of something that theologians sometimes call the consent of nations. And it speaks of the Gentiles, the ungodly. And it says in verse 14, they have not the law. Nobody has ever come to them and given them a Bible. Nobody has ever come and given them the Ten Commandments. Before the Great Commission, the Gentiles, the Bible says, they have not the law. But then it goes on to say, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, if you go to the farthest tribes from this province tonight, and you go to the far ends of the earth, and you come across a people group have been untouched or unreached by modern society, you will discover that they have a desire to worship something, and they also know the difference between right and wrong. And generally speaking, they will punish wrong and they will reward right. And it's because the law of God is written in their conscience. Why is it that whenever a little child tells a lie, it tries to cover it up? Why is it whenever a little child does something wrong, it will deny it's done it? Because it knows in its heart of hearts, I have done something that's wrong. We all know tonight that murder is wrong, and that shows us that God's law is planetary. It's binding upon all humanity, and God's law is impartial. And then, of course, God's law also has a penalty. And herein lies the stiffness of God's law. It's inflexible. There's a penalty attached to it. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. And the death penalty was connected with disobedience. And then we've got this great text in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. The wages of sin is death. Now sin is transgression of God's law. And all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So here tonight, as we think about Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and sin is transgression of the law, we see the stiffness of God's law. And then the second thing we can think about whenever we think about this verse of Scripture, it not only reveals the stiffness of the law, but it reveals the seriousness of sin. God in heaven takes sin seriously. He deals with it. Every single sin in thought, word, or deed since the gates of Eden to the end of the age, right across the world, all generations, God deals with sin. God takes sin seriously. And God will put away sin ultimately by death. Either by the death of Christ upon the cross, he deals with sin. Or by the second death in the lake of fire, God deals with sin. Now you say tonight, well, what do you mean whenever you talk about sin? Isn't that an archaic word? Isn't that a word that society tonight is trying to dispense with and get away from? Because it indicates our guilt, it indicates a lawgiver, it indicates God, it denotes a penalty, it indicates inward corruption. What is sin in this world and in this society in which we live? Well, the Bible gives several definitions of sin. Sin is transgression. 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. And that just means to break. Whenever we have the law of God and we do something that is contrary to the law of God, we commit sin. For example, if I bear false witness, that's transgressing God's law, and that's sin. If I commit adultery, even in the sense in my heart, the Bible says that is transgressing God's law, and that is sin. Sin is transgression. I wonder tonight, would you be so honest to admit that you have broken God's law? And then sin is also a falling short. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And even if we try our very best to obey God's law, and even if we're very careful not to actively break God's law, the very fact that we cannot fulfill God's law perfectly in itself is sin. Sin is falling short. God is high and God is holy and God is glorious. And God created man without sin. And yet because sin entered into the world, we are rendered incapable of reaching the standard of perfection that God demands. Now, we would all concede tonight nobody is perfect. But God's standard is one of absolute righteousness and absolute moral perfection. And no matter how hard we try, we fall short. And then sin is also omission. The scripture says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, so often we think, well, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed robbery. I haven't physically committed the act of adultery, and I haven't done all of these things. Therefore, that means that I'm free. But there are things that God asks us to do. And the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And whenever we think of that, we've omitted to do that. Because we put ourselves so often before God. Sin is transgression. Sin is falling short. Sin is omission, but sin is also waywardness. Whenever we deviate from a given standard, one degree to the left or one degree to the right, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So the book of Isaiah is telling us that whenever we wander and we deviate, that that in itself is iniquity, the definition of sin. And then as we think about the seriousness of sin, we also have to consider the direction of sin. You see, sin is a crime first and foremost and primarily against God himself. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Whenever Joseph was a young man, just a teenager still, and he was working for Potiphar in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife came in and she tried to seduce Joseph into committing adultery and sleeping with her. Do you remember what Joseph said? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Yes, it would have been a crime against Potiphar because he would have been stealing his wife. But first and foremost, Joseph realizes if I do this, I am sinning against God Almighty. And sin is a crime against God because we're breaking God's law. We're breaking fellowship with God. We are turning our backs on God. We're choosing our own way instead of God's way. Whenever David committed sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, and he confessed that in Psalm 51, he said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And whenever we choose to live against God's law, we are turning against our very Creator, the giver of life, the one who loves us, and the one who calls us to himself, and we're saying to God, no. I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to live my life my way, and I really don't care for what you want me to do. The direction of sin is against God. And the direction of sin is also, in a sense, against man. Two tables of the law. The first table of stone records our duty to God. The second table of stone records our duty to mankind. And whenever we sin and do as we please and want to get it our own way, we can sin against our fellow man. You see, we ought never to think that whenever we tell a lie, that doesn't affect anyone. It does. It breaks down trust with our fellow man. Whenever we take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to us, that robs somebody else of the thing that they have worked for. Whenever we covet, whenever we commit adultery, we're committing sin, not just against God, but also against our fellow man. And then we're also sinning against ourselves. We wrong our own souls whenever we sin. God said to the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me, there's hope. And whenever we sin, yes, we sin against God, and we sin against our fellow man, but we also sin against ourselves. And then the Bible also gives vivid descriptions of sin. Sin is first and foremost a spiritual thing. It displays an inward condition. Martin Luther used to talk about the bondage of the will. And the Apostle Paul talked about that as well. He said, "The good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, yet I do." And how many people there are that are bounded by addiction and habit, and they say, "You know something, I just can't help it." And that's right. We can't help ourselves. Because there's a spiritual principle inside of us that has been severed and broken and diverted away from God. And rather than us having a bias towards God, our bias is away from God. And so man's innate problem is chiefly a spiritual one. You can give man a better house to live in. You can give man better conditions to live in. We can have a welfare state. We can have a socialist state. Everybody can be deemed equal. The wealth can be spread, and nothing will change inwardly in man's heart, because man's problem is a spiritual one. And the philosophies and the principles of men, whether it's capitalism, socialism, or communism, they cannot change the inward principle of humanity, because man's bias is a spiritual one away from God. Sin is spiritual. Sin is also willful or volitional. Whenever we sin, we choose to sin. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, I just didn't think about it." Or, "It just happened so quickly." And it maybe happened quickly. And maybe you didn't spend a long time meditating upon it. But whenever we sin, whether we think about it long or short, in the back of our minds, in our hearts, we choose to do what we do. And there's a lot of people tonight don't want to admit that. And they want to get off the hook, and they want to blame somebody else or blame something else. And you'll have lawyers and psychologists that will fight their corner and say that this man is void of responsibility. But in the eyes of Almighty God, sin is volitional. Whenever Adam and Eve looked at the fruit in that tree, they desired it and then they chose it. Sin begins with a spiritual desire. And then it begins with a willful choice. And sin is also an intellectual thing. Especially whenever we reach the age of understanding. Especially whenever we have the Word of God before us. And we know full well what the Bible teaches. And we choose to go our own way. We cannot plead ignorance, because we know tonight what the Word of God teaches. And then, of course, sin is a very practical thing. It's active. It's engaging. It's something that we participate in. We're not passive whenever we sin. We choose to sin and we commit sin and we're very active in it. And this text of Scripture reveals the stiffness of the law. It reveals the seriousness of sin. But it also reveals the severity of God. Now, the laws tonight of nature are severe. Can you think of anything more severe or more clear-cut or clinical than the law of gravity? It's impartial completely. You step off a cliff or step off a bridge or step down a step, the law of gravity takes effect. It's impartial. God's laws of nature are impartial. Doesn't matter whether you're a pauper or a prince, a king or a street sweeper, God's laws are impartial. If you put your hand into the fire, it doesn't matter if you're the King of England or a beggar lying in the street, 10 times out of 10 you'll get burned, because God's laws are impartial. The laws of nature are impartial. I know there's a brother here tonight that could verify this, but I remember with the senior citizens a while ago, we watched a video about the beehive and how there's a very strict and stringent law within the hive. If disease gets into the hive, they deal with it. If infection gets into the hive, they deal with it. If a predator or a foreign body comes into the hive, they deal with it. They get rid of waste. They take out infection. If there's a bee that's not pulling its weight or is not doing right by the law of the hive, they'll sting it to death and they'll take it out. And the law of the hive, the law of nature, is stringent and severe and impartial. And so it is with the law of God, the death penalty, the wages of sin is death, reveals the severity of God. Now, this truth of the severity of God, I would submit to you tonight that it is entirely biblical. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness," and we're all very happy to accept that. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." The severity of God is biblical. There it is, Romans chapter 11, verse 22, and it is clearly indicated. God is severe. Now, the word severe there means decisive. And it's speaking of God being clinical in his decisions. Here's what my law says. Here's what humanity is. And therefore, the judgment is very decisive and very clear. There's no gray areas tonight with Almighty God. He passes judgment upon sin all of the time, 100%, and it's clear cut. The severity of God indicated. And then right throughout Scripture as well, you've got the severity of God illustrated. Do we not see it illustrated in Noah's day? A generation rose up who knew not God, and every man wanted to do that which was right in his own eyes, and God looked down from heaven, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. And then God says, "I will destroy man from off the face of the earth," and yet he created a great ark, a way of escape, a way of deliverance, a way of salvation. And then he ordained Noah not just to build the ark, but to be a preacher of righteousness. And as Noah preached righteousness, he was declaring the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God requires. And I believe he would also have indicated of the righteousness of the coming Savior, of which the ark was a type. But they didn't listen to Noah, and they rejected the message of God's righteousness, and the only alternative then was judgment by death. So it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was with the nation of Egypt whenever the death angel would come, and God provided by means of the blood of a lamb a way of escape, a way of atonement, a way of deliverance. But if you didn't respond to that and put that into effect, and you continued to disobey God, penalty was death. And then the very fact of death itself illustrates the severity of God. Did God not say to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die"? And as soon as Adam took that fruit and ate of it, he died spiritually. Cut off from God. Saw that he was naked. Felt ashamed. Ran and hid from the presence of God. Evidence of spiritual death. And then he began to die physically. And the ultimate outcome would be, if there wasn't divine intervention, he would die eternally. And that law tonight is still in effect. Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The severity of God tonight is biblical. The severity of God tonight, I believe, is reasonable. Romans 11, 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." Now, God's goodness tonight, in light of a fallen world, I believe is a mystery. The goodness of God is a mystery. The fact that God is good, and the fact that God provides for our needs, and the fact that God allows us to go on in our sin, and the fact that God doesn't wipe out this world and rub it out and start again, and yet allows the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, allows crops to grow, allows us to enjoy emotions of happiness and joy and love and companionship, and allows us to see this beautiful creation all around us, shows us the goodness of God. And it's a mystery in light of our sin, because we bite the hand that feeds us. God's goodness is a mystery. God's severity is mandatory. Is it not right and reasonable and plausible that a holy God should punish sin and put it away forever? either by the cross work of Christ or by a place the Scripture calls hell, separation from God, a bottomless pit where God will put away sin once and for all and forever? Is it not right that those men last night in London who took the lives of the innocent and injured dozens more would be punished by a holy God? Is it not right that the drug pusher, whenever he meets his maker, will be punished? Is it not right that the pedophile who destroys the lives of children and then into their adult years leaves them with scars that are very difficult to deal with, is it not right that God would deal with that person and be severe with that person? Is it not right tonight that the man who stands behind a pulpit desk and seeks to rob Christian people of their faith in the Bible would be judged by Almighty God? The death penalty reveals the stiffness of the law. It reveals the seriousness of sin. It reveals the severity of God. But it also reveals the solemnity of the cross. Now, whenever we come to the closing chapters of Matthew and the closing chapters of Mark and Luke and John, and we're brought face to face with the greatest event that ever happened on the face of God's earth, the day they crucified the Prince of Glory, we see there on that cross the death penalty in full effect. And we see the solemnity of the cross. Now, according to the Jewish system, the penalty for blasphemy was death. Jesus died because he claimed to be God. And they crucified him because of that. You can read that in Matthew 26, 63 to 68. This man hath committed blasphemy. What does the law say? It's punishable by death. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the chief priests and the rulers of the people knew that whenever Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that was a claim to deity. If the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals and some of these cults do not believe in the deity of Christ, the people in Bible times knew that this man is claiming to be God. And they crucified him for it. The Jewish system, blasphemy, punishable by death. The Roman system, death by crucifixion. And then in the grand scheme of God, the Scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And whenever we see the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and we see him bearing the death penalty of his people upon that cross, we see several things. We see the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in order to die. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might put away sin." He was manifested to put away sin. And in eternity past, as he looked forward throughout the rolling spheres of history, and he beheld sin in the garden, and he saw a world lost in sin, and he beheld the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he left the splendor of heaven, as the hymn writer said, knowing his destiny. "'Twas a lonely hill at Golgotha where he suffered and died for me." The cross shows us the purpose of his incarnation. And then whenever we consider the cross in a little bit more detail, we see that the cross, in many respects, was a pronouncement of his innocence. The Scripture says he did no sin. The Scripture says he knew no sin. The Scripture says he is without sin. The Scripture says in him was no sin. Pilate said, "What evil hath he done?" The dying thief said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The Roman soldier, the centurion at the foot of the cross said, "Truly, this was a righteous man. He had no sins of his own. But he died for sins that were not his own. Your sins and mine. And he bore our sins, the Bible says, on his own body on the tree as if they were his own. And in a legal sense, he took responsibility for our sins and he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. On the cross, I see the ultimate purpose of his incarnation. I see a pronouncement of his innocence. But I also see the pain of his intervention. What was the cross work of Christ? But God intervening and God stepping into a situation as far as we were concerned that was hopeless and would lead to a lost eternity. And I see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, intervening and stepping into man's hopeless situation and lifted up between a cross as an advocate, as a mediator between God and man. I see the Son of God intervening and dying there as a substitute. Divine intervention. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I see substitution. I also see in the cross suffering. A bleeding spectacle. His visage marred more than that of any man. Christ dying. The just for the unjust, dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, suffering so much pain physically, suffering so much pain emotionally, suffering so much pain mentally, suffering so much pain spiritually. The Bible says he made his very soul an offering for sin. But as I look at the cross still more closely, I see the power of his intercession. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And having prayed that prayer, one of those thieves had a change of heart. You see, the Scripture says that the thieves cast the same in his teeth. As the religious crowd around the foot of the cross said, if thou be the Christ, come down from off the cross. The two thieves on either side said, yeah, you do that. If you're really the Savior, if you're really the Son of God, you come down from off the cross. Save yourself. And save us as well. And there are many people tonight that want to be saved in that same sense. They want to be saved from the penalty of their crimes against God, but they don't want to be saved from the power of their sin. And given half a chance, they'd be back living the life that they lived once before. But then the Savior prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And all of a sudden, as that penitent thief began to look across at his partner in crime and looked at the Savior in between, beholding the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, looking perhaps at the superscription on the cross above, Jesus, which means Savior of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, all of a sudden, Lord, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom, and we see the power of his intercession. And the Scripture says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Did you know tonight that in heaven, in glory, at the right hand of God the Father, my Savior, seated at God's right hand, is ever praying and interceding for the needs of his people? And praying for sinners for whom he has died, that they will come to Christ. As he bore the death penalty. The finished work of the cross. Samuel Holmes was a young man, an American. In one of the Midwestern states, who was put in jail for murder. He was visited by a school friend, a man by the name of Lucien Young, who had been in the army. One occasion, Lucien Young had recovered many young men who were on board a wrecked vessel that was sinking, and he, by his own hand, rescued several of them. The Kentucky legislature recorded how this young man had displayed this tremendous act of bravery. And then whenever he heard about his friend Samuel Holmes, who was languishing in a prison cell, on that backdrop, he made an appeal to the governor for a pardon for his friend, Samuel Holmes. Given what Lucien Young had done, that pardon was granted And the governor of the state drew up legislation and signed it with his own hands and gave it into the hands of Mr. Young to take to the prison cell as he would visit Samuel Holmes. And as Mr. Young went to the prison cell and sat down with his friends, they talked about life in prison. And before he presented the pardon, he asked his friend, Samuel Holmes, if you were pardoned and if you were loosed, what would be the first thing that you would do? Samuel Holmes said, I would go to Lancaster County. I would find the judge that sentenced me to life in prison and I would kill him. And then I would go and find the witness who testified against me and I would kill him as well. And Mr. Young concluded that this man has had no change of heart. And without repentance and without penitence, I can't in good heart give him this pardon. And so because of an impenitent heart and an impenitent spirit, that man rejected a pardon. And tonight, there's a pardon that is offered for all who will come by faith. It is offered in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18, where God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there's pardon that is offered, but you need to come. And you need to confess your sin. And you need to turn from that sin. And you need to receive by faith. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. God's gift of eternal life. It's not wages. It's a free gift. And it's received by faith. Now I'm asking you tonight, have you received this gift? Have you received this royal heavenly pardon? Have you received the gift of God, which is eternal life? Or are you meaning to tell me tonight that you're going to bear your own penalty, the death penalty, in your own body and in your own soul, and be separated from God forever? The wages of sin is death, spiritual, physical, eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life, spiritual, physical whenever we receive a new body, and eternal in the heavens. I think tonight it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Reject Christ, death. Receive Christ, life. May God give you grace to decide and to do what's right. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. Our time is gone.